Have you ever stopped to figure out where you heard somebody's name the first time? I was just thinking, where did I ever hear Sinclair Ferguson's name the first time? And I think probably I heard about him in association with the Banner of Truth magazine. And then I heard the name Sinclair Ferguson in association with a book that he wrote that a number of people were reading several years ago called Taking the Christian Life Seriously. And then I heard the name Sinclair Ferguson because I knew that he was going to be a speaker at the Pensacola Theological Institute in the summer of 1983. And I had read his book, Taking the Christian Life Seriously, as had some of you who are even here tonight. And I thought, well, this is going to be a great opportunity to hear the man preach that I heard preach as I read his book. Well, when we heard him that summer, we thought, wouldn't it be great if students associated with Reform University Ministries could hear Sinclair Ferguson. You may not realize it, but back in the summer, of August of 1983, this particular conference was being planned. This man who is coming to you to speak tonight really has to have his schedule planned that far in advance. He was telling me on the way down here last week, he was in Chicago, and he's been to Indianapolis one weekend this fall, and all the way down, way down to Birmingham, Alabama. And then this next weekend, besides being here in Macon, Mississippi, he's going to be in Denver, Colorado. So you have a great treat in store for you this weekend to hear Sinclair Ferguson. Now, where have you ever heard his name? Maybe it's because he's the speaker for this conference. Maybe it's because he's the author of the book Discovering God's Will. But anyway, his name is well known. And I hope, however, that after you hear him speak this weekend, that you will understand that more well known is the God that he speaks about, not only by him as he speaks of that Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, but also by you as you hear the message from the Word of God. Sinclair Ferguson, right now, though he is a native of Scotland, and I'm sure you will detect a slight accent, and you'll know it's not the regular Mississippi accent, is teaching at Westminster Theological Seminary. But you don't have to be a seminary student to understand him or to understand the Word of God. So I want you to realize what a great opportunity this is for you to have a man like Sinclair Ferguson here, and I want you to give him the attention that you give to all of us as we speak to you on the college campus, because that is needed if he is going to proclaim the Word of God to you as you need to hear it, as all of us need to hear it. So, without any other words, we would welcome you, Sinclair, to our conference tonight.
The worst part of conferences for me comes to an end when the introductions are over. And, I don't need to sit and listen any longer to these horrible things that these nice people want to say. That's almost true. Perhaps the most distressing part for me in coming to a conference like this is the recognition that students seem to get younger and younger. However, I at least have the consolation at this conference that leaders of students seem to get older and older. Well, now I want to ask you to turn with me in the letter to the Romans, to Romans chapter 1, and I want to read there from verse 11 to verse 20. Romans chapter 1, verse 11 to verse 20. You'll realize, I know, that my accent is not the regular Bronx accent or even the Philadelphian accent, but I hope that by the passage of time over this weekend, I have so many opportunities to speak to you. I'm sure that over the course of the weekend, you'll begin to be thinking, but that must have been the way they spoke in the Garden of Eden after all. Now, Romans chapter 1 and verse 11. helpful for us to understand as we read this passage that one of the reasons Paul wrote the letter to the Romans was because he was concerned, apparently, to move his base of operations for the preaching of the gospel from the church at Antioch that had first sent him out, perhaps actually to the church at Rome, because his great aspiration at this point in his ministry, as he tells us later on in chapter 15, is that he wanted to preach the gospel not only where it had already been preached, but he wanted also to preach it where it had not yet been heard. And he is particularly concerned with the evangelism of Spain, as a matter of fact, and he is writing to the church at Rome, whom he has never met, in which he has never ministered, and it seems that his great concern is to at least share with the church at Rome the gospel that he preaches. And that is why the letter to the Romans has been described, as Martin Luther once described it, as the clearest gospel of them all. Because in this letter, while there are actual applications to the church at Rome, the Apostle Paul's great consideration seems to be that he should clearly and plainly expound to the Roman church the gospel that he preaches, in order that they may welcome him and in order that they may help him and encourage him in the further evangelism of the ancient world. And so he says in chapter 1, verse 11, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, as I have also had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. I have been asked to speak to you in these four occasions of study together under God's Word on the subject of justification. And I am very glad that we should give our attention to the consideration of that subject for a variety of reasons. One reason is, as Martin Luther again once said, if I may quote him now for the last time, I think, that justification is the standing or falling article of the Christian church. Without the knowledge of justification, a Christian church, a denomination, a Christian congregation cannot stand, said Luther, for one more day. And in a very real sense, we can apply that further, practically, to ourselves, and say that precisely the same is true of our individual Christian life and Christian experience. There is nothing more central for us to grasp, and no privilege of the gospel more vital for us to enjoy than this privilege that is expounded here, particularly in the letter to the Romans,
of the way in which God justifies, declares to be righteous, that is, those who in and of themselves are ungodly as they stand in his presence. And I appreciate the opportunity to study this for another reason. I was sharing with Ford as we were coming here in the car today what I think to both of us seemed to be a rather remarkable phenomenon. But this, in my experience, is the very first time in my life as a Christian or as a teacher of God's Word I have ever been asked to give a series of studies on the subject of justification. And that, in a very real sense, underlines for me, at least, the fact of how easily, in our understanding of the gospel, we are turned away from the things that are absolutely foundational and central. So often, certainly in my experience, and I imagine perhaps in yours, much of the focus of our attention as Christians lies apparently in those things that we assume are beyond the foundational things of the Christian faith, lies in areas of application or areas of Christian doctrine that are beyond justification. And I think it is a very salutary thing for us that we are able to remind ourselves from our studies over these couple of days together that we never get beyond justification. We never discover a truth of the gospel that is more profound than justification, nor more permanently meaningful than justification. And we never get to a doctrine of the gospel that will do more for us in our Christian lives than this great doctrine of justification. Now, as I was thinking about the way in which we should divide this subject, there was a very obvious and logical and systematic order that came to my mind. That was that we should look first of all at our need for justification, secondly at God's provision of justification, thirdly at the way in which we receive justification, and fourthly about the application and the implications of that justification. And it was while I was thinking about these things, somewhat to my encouragement, that I was along the right lines, that it was impressed on me as I sought some way of gathering these things together. It was impressed on me that this, of course, is precisely what the Apostle Paul does in the letter to the Romans. This is exactly the division that he makes. This is exactly the pattern that he follows in the first five chapters of the epistle. And therefore, perhaps at the expense of leaving many things out that I would like to talk to you about, I want us to focus our attention for the whole of this weekend on the first five chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, and particularly from chapter 1, verse 16, through to chapter 5, verse 11. And you may find it helpful over the period of the next 48 hours to be reading in those chapters, to be meditating upon them, and to be seeking the face of God to make their significance fresh and powerful to you. Because you will notice here in Romans 1, 16 and 17 that the Apostle Paul gives us the text on which he is to base his whole exposition in this epistle. He tells us what it is that grounds his life in the grace of God, what it is that gave him boldness in his Christian witness and service, why it was, in his own words, that he was utterly unashamed of the gospel. And he tells us in these verses, it is because, verse 17, in the gospel, righteousness, we might even say justification from God, is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. And the procedure he follows as he expounds this text to the Roman church is this: that first of all he emphasizes why this righteousness from God is so needed in man. And he expounds that from verse 18 of chapter 1 to verse 20 of chapter 3. And then he takes up against that dark background the glory of the gospel, that in Jesus Christ God has provided the righteousness that man needs but lacks. In the gospel, in Jesus Christ, there is a righteousness from God revealed. And he deals with that in chapter 3, verse 21 to the end of the chapter. And then he takes up the theme. It is all very well for us to recognize that God has provided the righteousness that we need. But how do we receive the righteousness that God has provided? And his answer to that question takes up the whole of chapter 4, in which he discusses the way in which God's righteousness, offered to us in Christ, is received in us by faith. And then, having discussed how it is that we receive a right standing with God, the apostle goes on in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, to uncover some of the profound implications and applications of that for our Christian lives. That's what he says at the beginning of chapter 5. Since we are justified by faith, since we have righteousness before God through faith, what are the implications? And he goes on in the rest of chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, to discuss the application of righteousness in the life of the believer. And I want us to take one study on each of these four areas as we consider them together, so that the rest of our time this evening, I want us to think together about this first opening section of Paul's exposition, in which he deals with the question of man's need for a justifying righteousness. You remember the context in which he is speaking. His desire to make the gospel plain, his desire that the Romans should see that their gospel is his gospel. And when in the epistle to the Romans he begins expounding the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, he begins, as you would see in these opening verses, with a discussion of man's need and man's sinfulness. He begins to apply in a general and a particular way this profound sense he has in his own ministry of every man and woman's need to receive a righteousness from God which they lack in and of themselves. Now, why is this righteousness of which he speaks so necessary? And why is it that Paul feels, as he tells us in chapter 1, verse 14, why does he feel so much of a debtor to men and women to bring the message of the gospel to them? Well, he explains in these verses that it is because of man's natural condition as he stands before the judgment seat of God. And the interesting thing that Paul says in this passage, you will notice, is this: but that is something that becomes plain to man by revelation. He says the glory of the gospel is that the righteousness of God is revealed in it. But the reason the glory of the gospel is so glorious is, he says, because there is another revelation also from heaven. As the gospel has come from heaven, so he says in chapter 1, verse 18, there is another unveiling of God's character from heaven. And that unveiling he describes as the revelation of God's wrath, God's judgment against man because of his sin. He says to us that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against man. So that where the apostle begins his teaching and applying of the gospel is here. That man needs God's grace, because apart from God's grace, all that man can discover is that God is altogether against him. When man looks up to God in and of himself, with his own claims upon God, what is it that heaven opens and reveals, says the Apostle Paul? Well, heaven opens and reveals that God is against man, and that in being against man, God is already pouring out his judgment and wrath upon man. And the Apostle Paul has a number of things to say about that fundamental principle. And I want to suggest, if I can summarize what he says between chapter 1 verse 18 and chapter 3 verse 20, that he takes us through 6 consecutive stages of trying to bring to bear upon our consciences that apart from the grace of God, we are under God's judgment and we are under God's wrath. Now, the first of those stages is this, that the Apostle Paul explains to us the reason for God's judgment. Why is it that suddenly he bursts in the opening chapter of his epistle and begins to speak about a God of wrath and of judgment? But he explains to us, you will see in verse 18, he says, this wrath is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of men. Now notice the order that Paul uses, because it's significant. He says God reveals his wrath against men, first of all, because of their godlessness. That is to say, the reason God sets his face against men and women is not primarily because of their personalities, because of their likes and their dislikes, nor even because primarily of the style of their lives, but because at the very root of their lives, however respectably it may be veneered, at the very root and heart of their lives is a spirit of deep-seated godlessness. And by godlessness, of course, the Apostle Paul means that what has happened to man is that he has made himself the center of the universe, rather than recognizing that God alone is both the Lord of the universe and the center of the universe. And the reason God's wrath is poured out upon man is because in all his ways and in his innermost attitudes, he has usurped the place that belongs to Jehovah alone. And it is because of that usurpation of the place of God, as you remember took place in the Garden of Eden, when the man and the woman fell to the temptation, eat the fruit and what? You shall be as God. You shall be the center of the universe instead of being a dependent creature on a beneficent Father. You will be center stage and under the spotlight. You will be number one. Scriptures teach us that there is one thing above all others that brings out the holy judgment and righteous wrath of God, and that is that when man in his foolishness and arrogance and impudence seeks to topple God from the throne of all things and to make himself in a thousand ways the center of his universe. And it is that primarily that leads, Paul says, to the manifestation of unrighteousness. And these two things inevitably go together. You see it in so many different ways. Alas, you see it not least within the confines of the professing Christian church. when godless theology so frequently goes hand in hand with unrighteous lifestyles. And the Apostle Paul is therefore putting his finger on something that is profoundly true and something that we need to recognize in our witness to those who are not Christians. That godlessness and unrighteousness are never separated. And you will never meet a single individual in all your days of witnessing for Jesus Christ who does not believe in God or trust in Jesus Christ for purely intellectual reasons. There is no man who has ever stood before the face of the evidence of Holy Scripture and the powerful evidences of God's handiwork in all creation and has been able to say with an untroubled conscience, the reason I do not believe this gospel is because I have nothing but intellectual difficulty. And you will always find in your witness to others that it is those who claim most loudly to have intellectual difficulties that by their loud speech most clearly proclaim that they have moral difficulties. And their moral difficulty is that they refuse the claim of God to be God because they want to be God. And that's what Paul is driving at here as he begins to clear away all the excuses that men and women have. You will notice he says this very thing, that what may be known about God is plain to men and women, because God has made it plain. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. So that men are inexcusable. And you see, when men and women come to us and they say that they are looking at the universe and that they are looking at the things that we look at and they see no evidences of the majesty and the power of God, instead of proclaiming to us their intellectual brilliance, they are actually proclaiming to the Lord and to us their intellectual blindness. And the greatness of the blindness is seen by the fact that what they say to us is that God has not provided sufficient evidence. God has not shone sufficient bright light in the sky for me to be convinced of his being and of his power and glory. And what Scripture is saying to us is that it is precisely bright lights that God has shone in the heavens. That everything that has been created bears his personal autograph. That his eternal power and deity are clearly perceived in the things that have been made. And that the real darkness is not in the world outside. The real darkness is in the world within. And it is a darkness of terrible godlessness and of awful unrighteousness. There is an alienation in the deepest depths of man's being. So alienated is he from God that he does not recognize God when he makes himself most clearly visible, either in the things that he has made or in the Son that he has sent. So Paul's first concern is to emphasize to us the reason for God's judgment. But then you will notice in the second place, particularly in Romans 1:21-23, the apostle goes on to emphasize the vindication of God's judgment. Those claims that Paul has made seem, at least at first sight, to be far-reaching, and perhaps one might even have thought stretching the point a little. But you will notice how in the verses that follow, he vindicates God's judgment against sinful man, and particularly in what he says in verse 23. Although men claimed to be wise, he says, they became fools, and notice what he says, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And for the Apostle Paul, you see, the heart of man's sinfulness lies in this. It lies in the fact that in man's life a great exchange has taken place. And you'll notice how he goes through the characteristics of this exchange. They have exchanged the knowledge of God for the darkness of their own minds. They have exchanged the wisdom of God for the foolishness of their own hearts. They have exchanged, says Paul, we are dealing with Romans 1, 21 to 23 for those of you who have just come in. They have exchanged, says Paul, the glory of God. Think about this for a minute. They have exchanged the glory of God for images made by man. And you've seen that. You've seen a man who loves a football more than he loves God. And a man who loves his home more than he loves God. Or his car more than he loves God. Or his bank balance more than he loves God. It is almost incredible. It was almost incredible to the Apostle Paul and to the prophets. You remember how they made such fun of this. They said, here is a man who has rejected the true God. And what is he doing? He's sitting on his backside carving a piece of wood into a god. And then he's bowing himself down and worshipping the very thing that he carved out of an old piece of wood. You couldn't believe that intelligent men could be so blind. Except when you see intelligent Southern American man, your next door neighbor, doing precisely the same thing. When he has all the glory of the invisible God to draw out his heart in paeans and doxologies of worship and praise to the living God. And what on earth is he doing? He is utterly devoting himself. He is spending long hours every day. He is ruining his family. He is ruining his marriage. But what for? For some petty little god that he makes in his own image. And it's this, says the Apostle Paul, that is the tragic exchange that lies at the very heart of man's sinful existence. And of course it is so characteristic of modern man today, isn't it? To read this kind of passage in God's Word and to hear the message of the Gospel that we bring, and to say to us in his 20th century pseudo-scientific sophistication that he is a modern man. He is a modern man. That's why he doesn't believe these things. And then we take him back to ancient man, and we discover he didn't believe these things either. And he said he didn't believe them because he was a modern man. And we need to cut with God's Word through the superficial facade that men and women, and perhaps we ourselves, put up in this respect. When we attribute our unbelief to our modernity instead of attributing our unbelief to our sinfulness. And the fact that it is sinful unbelief, the Apostle Paul unmasked by demonstrating the utter futility of the life of the man who lives in unbelief. Because having been made to worship, instead of worshipping the living and true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he worships dumb and vain and replaceable idols
of his own making. And he discovers himself, as Paul indicates here, to be utterly alienated from God. And nothing more fully illustrates the alienation of modern man from God than the kind of gods that modern man worships in the place of the true and the living God. So that what the Apostle Paul says here not only vindicated God's judgment in the first century, it vindicates God's judgment in the 20th century. Now that brings Paul and us to the third stage in the development of his argument. He has spoken of the reason for God's judgment in man's godlessness and unrighteousness. He has spoken of the vindication of God's judgment in the exchange that man has made, giving up the glory of God for human images. And now in the third place, he wants to emphasize to us the reality of God's judgment. And he does this, you'll notice, in verses 24 through 32. And this to me is one of the most illuminating passages in the whole of Paul's letter to the Romans, for this reason. That as well as manifesting these characteristics of ungodliness, there is also nothing more characteristic of natural man than to believe that the judgment of God has not touched his life. And the way in which natural man expresses that is this. He hears these Bible thumpers, as he calls them, speaking about the wrath and judgment of God, just as I have been doing. And he looks at them, and he is rather cynical about these little preachers who go about warning men about the wrath and judgment of God. And he is rather cynical about that for this reason, that he boasts in his heart that the wrath and judgment of God have never touched his life or his society. If he could even see something that looked like the wrath and judgment of God, then he would believe. If there was something in the world that would frighten him, then he would be frightened, then he would take this business seriously. But he goes about his little life. He engages, as a matter of fact, in the very things that God has condemned. And in doing the very things he knows God condemns, he is able to say, "Look, I'm doing the things you say God condemns, and nothing has happened to me." Now you notice how it is precisely against that kind of background that the Apostle Paul speaks with such power and insight about the way in which the wrath of God is revealed. Do you notice the chorus or the refrain that keeps occurring in these verses? As they made the great exchange in verse 23, he says in verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And because of this," verse 26, "God gave them over to shameful lusts." And again in verse 28, "Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God," it's not worthwhile. You stupid Christians, you could be enjoying yourself. "Because they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done." Look, they say, "I'm doing these things. Where's the wrath of God?" And Paul's answer is, "My dear friend, that's exactly where the wrath of God is. The terrible truth about your life is that you are doing these things. And the doing of these things is an awesome mark upon your life of the terrible possibility that you are being abandoned by the God you have abandoned. It's not that God has lost control of his wrath.
It's that the revelation of God's wrath is not only to be seen in the external world, it's to be seen in the very disobedience and the hardness of heart and the impudence and the arrogance and the curvacity of man's sinful lifestyle. And this for the Apostle Paul, as he went through the ancient world, profoundly impressed him with a sense of the sheer reality of God's judgment. Men claim to be free to sin, and the tragedy of their lives is that they are in bondage to the very thing that they count freedom. And the awesome truth that is revealed in the message of the gospel is that that very bondage is part of the judgment and wrath of God that is already revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So that the man who says, "Ah, but God has not touched me," is the very man whose words express the fact that he has already been touched by the left hand of the Almighty, and the wrath of God has already been revealed against him. Now that leads Paul in the fourth place to expound to us in the early verses of chapter 2 the principles of God's judgment. It seems at this point that Paul imagines himself in a law court, as he does on more than one occasion in his letters. And as he is expounding the case, prosecuting the sinner, it's almost as though someone gets up into the witness box and says, "Write on, Paul. You write on like that." And Paul turns round, and there is this man standing in the dock. Apparently, in Paul's understanding, this man is a Jew. Certainly, he is a moral man. A man who is characterized by a deep-seated conservatism. A man who is characterized by a concern that righteousness should be seen to be done. A man whose passion it is that wherever immorality appears, in the kinds of things that Paul has been describing in chapter 1, a man who is all for that being dealt with in the severest possible manner. The kind of man and woman you have undoubtedly met in your times. And Paul comes to him and says, "My dear man, shut your mouth, because you're in the same condition. For all your outward trappings of morality, the same seeds of sinfulness lie profoundly in your heart." And in that context, the Apostle Paul goes on to expound four great principles by which a man stands or falls before the judgment seat of God. What is it that are the principles of God's judgment? Well, he says in the first place, in verse 2, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. The foundation of God's judgment is truth. Or perhaps that would be better translated, reality.
God does not judge by the superficiality of things, by the appearance of things, or even by the circumstances that attend our behavior. God judges the deep-seated reality of man's life. He is one before whom every heart is opened, before whom every life is laid bare. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can be hidden from his sight. "Even if I were to make my bed in Sheol," says David, "there you would be, and you would know me altogether." Precisely the same is true, says Paul here, of the judgment of God. It is according to the reality of our lives. Not according to the fact
that we pretend to be something that we aren't, nor according to the fact that others think us to be something we aren't. But the thing that makes all our pleas disintegrate in the presence of this holy God is the fact that he sees right to the very depths of our beings, and it's from the depths of our beings uncovered in his sight that he issues his holy judgment. But then the second principle that Paul enunciates, as he does particularly in verses 6 through 11, is that God's judgment is based on the second place, on our works. Do you notice how he puts it? He says, on that day of judgment, God will give each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, notice the summary description of what he'd said in chapter 1. There will be wrath and anger, trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, because God shows no favoritism. God's judgment of a man's life is according to the reality of the man's life, and God's judgment of a man's life is according to the conduct of his life, according to the direction and to the tenor of his life. So he will be judged. And the canon or rule of that judgment, the principle upon which that judgment is based in every particular instance, Paul explains in verses 12 through 16. That is basically that men will be judged according to the light that they have received. On the one hand, those who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law, and those who sin under the law will be judged by the law. The principle on which God judges men is not what they have not known, but what they have known. But you will notice, contrary to the conclusion that is sometimes drawn from that, the apostle's conclusion is not that for those who have heard the gospel and have rejected the gospel will be condemned, and those who have never heard the gospel will be saved. On the contrary, the Apostle Paul says those who have received the law, those who have received the light of God, will be judged according to that light that they have received. And those, he says, who have not had that light and have sinned without that light, that is to say, have still rebelled against God and the light that God has given to them and all that he has created around them, and the fact that he has created them in his own image, those who sin apart from special revelation will, he says, perish apart from special revelation. So that in that sense, the Apostle Paul is not saying that it were better that a man never heard the gospel. He is saying precisely because the canon of judgment is the light that they have received and not the light that they have not received. Those who have sinned against whatever light has been given to them, the kind of light that Paul is describing in Romans chapter 1, the awful truth about their lives is not as we might superficially think that all is well, but rather as we ought to recognize and ought to feel that nothing is well and that all is wrong. And the fourth principle of God's judgment in verse 16 is that God will judge secrets according to Jesus Christ. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Paul's gospel declared that judgment would take place through Jesus Christ, because of course Jesus himself claimed in John's gospel that the Father had committed all judgment into his hands. Now what does he mean by this? There is, I think, perhaps a tendency for us to think this means that God's judgment will therefore be relatively sloppy. But Paul is not making that point at all. Paul is not saying there will be something sloppy about God's judgment. He is saying that God's judgment will be based on the actuality of the obedient, God-centered, faithful life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a very real sense in which that standard of judgment is more profound and yet more searching than simply saying God will judge men according to the law that he revealed, for example, in the Ten Commandments. What will it be like, you see, to stand beside Jesus Christ and for God to gaze on you, asking himself and asking you how like or unlike Jesus Christ you have been? Now that's the point he's making. He is saying the only standard in the last analysis for the judgment of God is Jesus Christ. And it's because the apostle had been gripped by the knowledge of who Jesus Christ was and the style of life he lived in obedience to the Father, that there is a sense in which for the Apostle Paul that was simply the last word on whether a man could ever hope to be vindicated in the presence of God. If that was the standard of judgment, then the Apostle Paul now recognized that the principles of God's judgment would drag every man out of the last corner of self-defense and make him stand naked and condemned before the Lord. And so he turns in verse 17 and again in verse 25 to indicate that having God's special revelation is no substitute for having God's righteousness, and that having God's sacraments, in this particular instance in verse 25, having received the sacrament of circumcision, having the means, as it were, that the Church of God throughout all ages has had for the faithful, neither having the revelation from God nor the means of grace that God has given, neither of these things can be hiding places for any of us. We cannot come to him and say these things may be true, but I live in a land or in a family or in a congregation, or I am with students in the university where I study. No, says the Apostle Paul, none of these things are of any final consequence. The only thing that is of final consequence is whether your life matches up to the life of Jesus Christ or not. And if it fails to match up, he says, then all is lost. And so he concludes this section in chapter 3, verse 9, by saying, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better off? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews, those who have had special revelation, and Gentiles, those who have not had special revelation, are all alike under sin, under the power of sin, mastered by the grip of sin. And the mastery of sin nowhere more evident than when those men and women seek to free themselves from it and find themselves to be in bondage to it. Now that brings Paul to the fifth area of his teaching, in which he wants to emphasize now to us, towards the end of our passage, the righteousness of God's judgment. As though all this argumentation were not enough for us, Paul wants to drive home the point that he's been making, both personally to us, to say to us, now here, look at your own life and see that this is true of your own life. I'm not talking about somebody out there, he's saying. I'm talking about you. And not only does he therefore apply it personally, as he does, but you'll notice that he applies it biblically. And he says to his first readers, as he says to us, his 20th century hearers, don't you see that I'm not making this up? This is what God's word itself should have taught you. And in verses 10 through 18, he emphasizes to us in different ways how utterly corrupt man is by nature, and proves to us, as he says in verse 10, that there is no one righteous, not even one. And you can almost feel him putting the last hammer blows into man's self-sufficiency and into man's final pleas of innocence or mitigating circumstances before the throne of God, until he has finally nailed man down in the coffin of his spiritual death. No, not one. And no, not one means no, not you. And no, not me either. And he proves this from Scripture, in the perversion of man's understanding and will. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. And in the perversion of man's lifestyle, in verse 12, all have turned away and have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And then he takes it even further in greater detail into man's speech, and says their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And of course the modern, sophisticated man, as he shares these little pieces of information about his fellow men and women, is just, of course, taking part in sophisticated modern society. But of course, Paul says he's doing absolutely nothing of the kind. His throat is a stinking open sepulchre. And underneath his tongue is the poison of vipers. And his ways, says Paul, the tragedy of his ways is that his feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark his ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It often seems to me there is nothing more characteristic of the world in which we live than the condemnation of that last sentence. There is no fear of God before their eyes. As far as the Bible is concerned, the fear of God is the most beautiful emotion in the heart of God's child. that life that is lived looking exclusively to the Heavenly Father for His pleasure and His will and His provision and His direction. What could be more glorious than that? Than for the child of the Father to live in fear of the Father. That's how man was made to be. But before these men, says Paul, there is no fear of God. The fear of God never enters their horizons, he says. They don't even see it. And it's what they don't see that is so central. And if they cannot see what is so central, then truly did Scripture speak, he says, when it said, there is none righteous, no, not even one. Now, of course, that is not to say that sin manifests itself in all of these ways, all of these times, in all men. Sin, in a very real sense, always seeks the point of lowest resistance in a man's life. And when he blocks that up, it will simply seek the next lowest point of resistance and burst out again. But the heart of it is this, that there is no fear of God before our eyes. And so sin will burst out somewhere eventually. And that leads Paul finally, in the closing verses here, in verses 18 through 20, to address himself to the impact of God's judgment. We've noticed in the first place the reason for God's judgment, then secondly the vindication of God's judgment, and thirdly the reality of God's judgment, and fourthly the principle of God's judgment, and fifthly, the righteousness of God's judgment. And now I want you to notice briefly as we close this evening, the impact of God's judgment. There is none righteous, says the apostle, and no one will be declared righteous in God's sight. And so what is his conclusion? He says, we know that whatever God's law says, it says to those who are under his law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. I must tell you, I shudder when I read these words at the thought of that last great day when all the nations of the earth, the great ones and the princes and the presidents of the great nations, the small and great of all history, will stand before the judgment seat of God, and there will be silence in heaven, and every single mouth at last will be stopped, and all the world will be held guilty before God. You remember the illustration of that Jesus gave us in the parable of the wedding, and how the men were invited to come to the wedding, to the great banquet. And there was one who entered the wedding without a wedding garment. And the master of the banquet came to him and said, how did you come here without a wedding garment? There is no admission here without a wedding garment. And Jesus says, the man was speechless. Speechless. He had been found out. All the facade had been torn away. All the pretense to be what he knew in his heart of hearts he never really was. all of it shattered as he stood exposed before the all-discerning eye of the Master. Oh, no wonder the psalmist cried out in Psalm 130, verse 4, "If you should mark iniquities, who could stand?" And I want to say to you this evening, my dear friends, that nothing is a more obvious mark that the grace of God has touched your life than that your mouth has been shut. And I say this to you in all seriousness and without a spark, let me say, of nationalism.